Can slip out for your time in Children's Church and God's Word. And let's take our Bibles and go to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. We're starting a new series this morning, which I'll tell you more about in a moment. But I've selected this passage to read for a particular reason. I was reading a book recently that told the story about a young lady that was cutting herself and self-harm, and she went to a pastor, and the pastor ministered this psalm to her, and she found incredible hope and help and was given joy in her life as they worked through this and principles from God's Word. You may be here this morning suffering. You may be here hurting. You may be here with great challenges that you're facing. The God that we serve is a God who invites us to come to Him with open honesty and bring everything to Him. And let's listen to Psalm 55. For the director of music with stringed instruments, a Maskil of David. Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. My thoughts trouble me, and I am distraught at the voice of the enemy, at the stares of the wicked, for they bring down suffering upon me and revile me in their anger. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and storm. Confuse the wicked, O Lord, confound their speech, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they prowl about its walls. Malice and abuse are within it. Destructive forces are at work in the city. Threats and lies never leave its streets. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. Let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the grave, for evil finds longing among them. But I call to God, and the Lord saves me. Evening and morning and noon I cry out in distress, and He hears my voice. He ransoms me unharmed from the battle waged against me, even though many oppose me. God, who is enthroned forever, will hear them and afflict them, Selah. Men who never change their ways will have no fear of God. My companion attacks his friends. He violates his covenant. His speech is smooth as butter, yet war is on his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. Cast your cares on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. But you, O God, will bring down the wicked into the pit of corruption. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men will not live out half their days, but as for me, I trust in you. A little over 60 years ago, the Christian community was rocked by the untimely death of Dawson Trotman. Dawson Trotman was a man that God saved as a young adult. He was in World War II. He came back from World War II greatly burdened for soldiers, military personnel as they came back, and was burdened to see them come to know Christ and discipled to live for Christ. So he started a ministry called the Navigators, which is still around today doing a great work on college campuses, providing discipleship materials. Dawson Trotman was... He died in a tragic accident when he was 50 years old. Trotman was actually speaking at Word of Life Camp in Stroon Lake, New York. One afternoon, he went out for a boat ride with Jack Wurtson and a few campers. They hit some choppy water. Dawson and a female camper fell off the boat. Dawes, as he was known, held the young girl up to keep her from drowning, and he died in the process. Billy Graham spoke at Dawes' funeral and said of his last act of heroism, "Dawes died the same way he lived, holding others up." Chuck Swindoll had this to say about this impact. He, and I quote, "The bitter news of Dawson Trotman's drowning swept like cold wind across Scroon Lake to the shoreline. Eyewitnesses tell of the profound anxiety, the tears, the helpless disbelief in the faces of those who now looked out across the deep blue water. Everyone's face except one, Lila Trotman, Dawson's widow. As she walked upon the scene, a close friend shouted, 'Oh, Lila, he's gone. Dawson's gone.' To which she replied in calm assurance the words of Psalm 115:3, 'But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases.' All of the anguish, the sudden loneliness that normally consumes and cripples those who survived did not invade that woman's heart," says Swindoll. "Instead, she leaned hard upon her sovereign Lord, who had once again done what he pleased." End of the quote. I want that perspective. I want it for me. I want it for every one of you. I want us to be a people that have been redeemed by God through the work of Jesus Christ, who, as we go through life, look at life that way, that we see God, we see him at work in all the situations. I want us to respond to adversity when it comes in ways that bring him honor. But how? How can we overcome what is so natural to us? Feelings of anger and bitterness and frustration when tragic circumstances invade our lives. God answers that question in many different places in his word. I don't know of a place that it's more vivid and more encouraging than in Genesis 37 and following, in the story of Joseph. I love this story. I think of it often. I turn to it often when I'm ministering to people who are in pain. We have turned to it before as a congregation. Oh, I look back, and it's been 15 years since the last time we looked at Joseph in a series. And I want to begin a new series this morning, looking at Joseph, entitled "Trusting God When Life Hurts." I want to begin with a vital question. Who is the main character in the story of Joseph? That sort of reminds me of the clever "Who is buried in Grant's tomb?" Well, actually, it's not a trick question. And the main character in the story of Joseph is not Joseph. In fact, the main character in the story of Joseph isn't Joseph's father, Jacob. It's not his brothers that would betray him. It's not Potiphar. It's not Potiphar's wife. It's not Pharaoh. It's actually not even a person that's a human being. I'm convinced that we will not appreciate the story of Joseph unless we fix our gaze on the main character and don't take our gaze off of that person throughout our study. And that, of course, is God. I want to encourage you, as we begin this morning, this study, look for the hand of God as we go through this little biographical sketch of this man. You will see the hand of God everywhere if you have eyes to see it. He's there. He's behind the scenes. He's over the scenes. He's superintending the scenes. And he's using it all for a very specific purpose, as he is in your life. No matter what you're facing, he is at work. This is so vital to affirm. The story of Joseph is really a story about God. And so is your story. The God of Joseph is the God who is in control of the details of our lives, and that particularly includes what trips us up, the afflictions, the tragedies, the disappointments. In a sense, the story of Joseph is the Old Testament commentary on Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Our story begins in the book of beginnings, Genesis. Genesis, of course, tells us how God created the universe in the first place, how he, in 6 days, formed everything, and on the sixth day, he formed the man and the woman created in his image and placed them in a perfect garden, who then rebelled against him and in that choice alienated mankind from God. And yet God in his amazing kindness sets in motion, as we see in Genesis 12 and following, this plan to rescue a people for himself, for his glory. He chooses a man named Abram, changes his name to Abraham, and says, I'm going to turn you into a family and into a mighty nation, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Joseph was Abraham's great-grandson, and his story begins in Genesis 37. We're going to see this morning from Genesis 37 the importance of trusting God, seeing God's hand when tragedy strikes. It invites us to consider tragedy from three perspectives. First of all, the setting of tragedy in Joseph's life, the first 12 verses of Genesis 37. Joseph's tragedy did not happen in a vacuum. There were two key factors that paved the way for this painful ordeal. The first was favoritism. Notice with me as I start in Genesis 37 by reading the first two verses. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Verse 1, you'll notice, begins with the spotlight on Jacob. Jacob, of course, had these 12 sons that we'll meet in just a moment. Jacob had a brother, twin brother, that we are told about in the previous chapter, Esau. Esau's descendants are listed, and you'll look up and see a genealogy of sorts. Chapter 36, verse 1 said this is the account of Esau. And there's this list of names, so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so. That's the account of Esau. But in chapter 37, Moses, who's writing this story hundreds of years later for a very different generation, the Israelites, this mighty nation now that's enslaved in Egypt and preparing to go to the Promised Land, he writes this story for the benefit of his people, and he tells us about Jacob in the verse I just read, verse 1, Jacob lived there, and this is the account of Jacob. But instead of giving us a genealogy, he tells us a story. And the story really is the story of Joseph. 1400 BC, the story of Joseph. Why? Well, the story of Joseph is God's explanation to the people in Moses' day of how he turned this family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into this mighty nation of Israel. It's the bridge that links Genesis to Exodus. It's the story of God's faithfulness that actually prepares the way for the coming of the Messiah, which is the rest of the Bible. What are we told about Joseph? Well, here at the beginning, we're told a couple of important details, that he's first 17 years old, and that he's a herdsman like his brothers. In addition, that he had reported the evil he witnessed by his stepbrothers. That is, he had the same father, different mothers. This was quite a unique family. Jacob has four women that he's having children with, and they're all living together. And it was a tense place to live if you were a 17-year-old. In fact, it heated up, as we're told in verse 3, now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. Why did Jacob love this son, Joseph, more than the rest? It's because we're told he was his son of old age. Jacob, of course, had two wives, the sisters Leah and Rachel, who each had a maidservant, hence the four women. Jacob fathered children by all four women. I love how the Bible presents people as they were, flaws and all. There's no hiding anything here. We see people as they were, and we look in the mirror and we see ourselves. This is us. Our lives are messed up. And God loves to work with messed up people. Jacob made no bones about the fact that his favorite wife was Rachel. That set things off poorly for Leah and the others. And here he makes no bones about the fact that his favorite son is number 11, Joseph. What did he give him? A richly ornamented robe, says one translation. A coat of many colors, says another. Scholars debate what it actually was. It was probably some kind of a many-colored tunic. Some feel it was a full-length coat with sleeves, and as such was a symbol of maturity and status. So you've got this 11th kid in the family wearing this coat of significance and status. And it represented favoritism, which led to friction. There were actually several contributing factors to the friction. We saw in verse 2 that Joseph brought to his father their evil report. Back in Leviticus, or over in Leviticus 5:1, we would learn a stipulation given there in the law that Joseph actually had a legal right to report such evil. Nonetheless, it did not go over well from the eyes of the brothers. And then there's this coat. This really highlights the favoritism, and this really ticks off the brothers. Verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. This is a strong word in the Hebrew, this word hated. It speaks not just of an attitude, but an attitude that's showing up in action. This tension is building up, and it's going to erupt, and it will erupt soon. They will inevitably spew their venom out against this brother. This friction continues to fester. In verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Here's the dream, verses 6 and 7. He said to them, listen to the dream I had. By the way, I wonder how Joseph said that to his brothers. Listen to the dream I had. Or, listen to the dream I had. We don't know how he said it. And that may be part of what's going on here. We'll talk about that more in a moment. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Well, that, of course, infuriated the brothers. Verse 8, and they hated him all the more. It got worse in verses 9 and 10. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? Notice the effect the second dream had on the siblings. Verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the matter in mind. Who really wronged the brothers? Did Joseph? Granted, Joseph may not even have helped his cause with the words and dreams he shared with his brothers, but who really set Joseph up? I think his father did. Jacob commits this act of favoritism. If I could just hit the pause button and just say, parents, grandparents, teachers, coaches, whoever, whatever position you have, and you have those that you're responsible for, we can be sincere. We can convince ourselves that we're doing it because we love this person. But favoritism actually hurts the person we're thinking we're helping. This whole thing is going to backfire in a major way that Jacob, no doubt, never intended. By the way, this also reveals an interesting truth about human nature. The brothers, of course, are not treated fairly by their father. But who do they hate? Not their father, but the brother. Often a person who's been mistreated will take out his bitterness on the other person, the one that received what they so wanted. Well, there's the setting, a setting of frustration, of favoritism, of friction, of hostility. Scene 2, we come to the scenes of tragedy in verses 13 and 14. following all the way to verse 36. Now, the Bible teaches that God is, here's an important word, you might jot it down in your outline there, and we're going to be thinking about it throughout the weeks together. It's the word sovereign. God is sovereign. What does that mean to say God is sovereign? I could give you a wordy definition right now, and we could tear it apart and think about it, and there could be benefit in that. But the Bible, in this particular story, instead of giving us a definition, gives us a picture, a story, an illustration of what sovereignty looks like, the sovereignty of God. And it's illustrated for us in unforgettable clarity. This story is a tragedy, and it unfolds in this chapter in four tragic scenes. First of all, we see it in the plot. Notice verses 12 to 14. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. So Joseph took off on this journey. He goes to Shechem. Now, don't yawn at that. This isn't a trip like to the corner grocery store. This trek from Hebron to Shechem is 50 miles. He takes off, travels 50 miles, and when he arrives, he gets lost because he can't find his brothers until something happens. Verse 15. A man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied in verse 16, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are, where they're grazing their flocks?" The man pointed him to Dothan. Verse 17, "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" Dothan was north of Shechem. That's another 13-mile trek for Joseph. Just think of all the details that have to fall into place in this story for the outcome that we'll see in future weeks. Even in fact, for the outcome we'll see in this story. At this point, the plot thickened. Joseph took off for Dothan, but the brothers saw him before he saw them. What did they do? Absolutely the most unthinkable thing you could imagine. Verse 18, "But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. 'Here comes that dreamer,' they said to each other. 'Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams.'" 10 brothers are so filled with animosity that they propose to take the life of their kid brother. So ends the first scene, the tragedy in the plot. Scene two is the tragedy in the pit. The oldest son, Reuben, objected. Maybe he developed a tender spot, but maybe he just loved his own neck. Remember, he's the firstborn son. He's responsible for what happens here, and he's already out of his father's good graces due to an earlier sin when he slept with his father's concubine, back in chapter 35, verse 22. What he did with Joseph could either bring him back into good favor with his father or make things really bad, worse than they already are. So he pipes up, verses 21 and 22. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this. Moses is inserting this in the narrative. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So Reuben intended to return, retrieve Joseph, and take him home. That was the plan. Here's how things actually unfolded. Verse 23, "So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern." Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. So ends scene two. Joseph's in the pit. Tragedy didn't end. Scene three, the plea bargain. To me, verse 25 is the most insulting verse in the whole story. Verse 25 says, they sat down to eat their meal. Can you imagine? Joseph is in the pit, no doubt screaming his head off, help me, get me out of here. And his brothers are feeding their faces. Their bitter hatred has squeezed out every ounce of mercy. This is what bitter hatred does. It's like cancer. It just keeps growing and growing, eating away until it kills. That's what James 4 says. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God, James 4, 1 and 2. Friends, we need to take bitterness seriously. If it's in our hearts, we need to, as James says, ask God, for He alone can change our hearts. You don't have the power to get rid of bitterness. It eats and eats and eats until you humble yourself and call upon God and say, oh God, deliver me from this which is appalling in your sight and this which is destroying relationships. What happened next in the story reveals the sovereign hand, the sovereign control of God. Verse 25 continues, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. This caravan just shows up. It's coming from Gilead. There is a well-established trade route in this day from Damascus to Egypt. It passed Dothan. So this caravan just shows up. Judah moves to center stage, and he begins to plea bargain with his brothers. Now, just keep in mind, Judah is the chosen son through whom the ancestry will be laid out that will bring the Messiah into the world, the one who will plea our defense before a holy God. Judah is not acting very Messiah-like here when he does the following, verse 26. What will it gain if we kill our brother and cover his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. And not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. So the plea bargain worked. The death penalty is dropped. Slavery is now the sentence. Verse 28, when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. I wonder who got the money. Did you ever wonder that as you read this? Who got the money? Who took that money and put it in their pouch? They split it up. Strikes me the price of Joseph's sale, 20 shekels, 20 pieces of silver, says the Authorized Version. Later, according to Exodus 21:32, the Mosaic Law would set the value of a slave at 30 shekels. Abraham actually paid 400 shekels of silver for Sarah's burial plot and field. It's obviously not about the money for these men. They're just glad to see him gone. And the Midianites, zero compassion. To them, Joseph is nothing more than, man, did we get a whale of a deal when we went by Dothan. I say that's a tragedy. The whole story is tragedy after tragedy unfolding. There's no other word for it. Joseph is the victim of tragic circumstances, and it continues in the fourth scene. The plot, the pit, the plea bargain, the pain. Verse 29, when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to the brothers and says, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? Now we wonder, where was Reuben? Apparently, we're not told, but apparently he was off guarding the flocks. Remember, that's why the brothers were there in the first place, to pasture their father's flocks. And since foreign caravans were notorious for stealing unguarded animals, apparently that's where he was. But when he returns, he realizes that his plan had failed. He was not going to rescue his brother and take him home to dad. He had waited too long. His good intentions never materialized. I was thinking about that this week, and some passages came to mind. You don't need to turn there, but you might just jot down the reference. Here's one, Proverbs 3, 27 and 28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, come back tomorrow and I'll give it to you, when you already have it with you. Or this one, Proverbs 24, 11 and 12. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay every man according to his work? I just thought about those passages. And then I thought about us. I mean, we know that there are vulnerable, unborn children just one decision away from losing their lives. And we know that there are billions, and some we see every day, people who are blinded by the evil one and heading for eternal torment in the lake of fire. Rescue them, says God's word. Do not withhold good from them if it's in the power of your hand to act. Reuben had a good plan, but he never got around to fulfilling it. Sin leads to more sin. Watch the brothers cover up their devilish act with another devilish act that resulted in yet more pain. Put yourself in Jacob's sandals as you listen to verses 31 to 35, where we see now this broken father. Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. Don't we just shudder at the heartlessness of the brothers? I mean, to do what they did to Joseph, but now to look into the eyes of their father and to tell this bold-faced lie. And they don't even call Joseph their brother. Is this your son's? Jacob is now a broken father. He has one that he presumes to be dead son, and 10 deceptive sons. The chapter closes, however, by reminding us of someone else's pain, and that is, of course, Joseph, this betrayed brother. Verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Interesting. Joseph will spend the next 13 years of his life as a slave. He will be cut off from his father, and he will know that it was all due to the tragic betrayal that he experienced at the hands of his own flesh and blood. Or was it? Is that all that's going on in this story? Is that all that's going on in your story? Why did God preserve this story for us? Why, in giving us the story of Jacob, the chosen person that God has promised through whom to work this family, this bringing this redemptive plan, why in telling us Jacob's story does he tell us Joseph's story? Let's think thirdly now about the significance of tragedy. I believe we can learn three significant lessons from what we've seen. Number one, that God is sovereign in all situations. You say it sure doesn't seem like he was sovereign. This is a horrendous story. I haven't seen anything optimistic. Well, think with me for a moment. Joseph was victimized at Dothan. Joseph was cast into the pit at Dothan. Joseph cried out for mercy at Dothan. Joseph was sold to the merchants at Dothan. Do you know what else happened at Dothan? Several hundred years later, the prophet Elisha lived at Dothan. The Syrians hated Elisha, so they sent an army to get him. Remember that story? This army comes from Syria to Dothan looking for Elisha, this prophet in Israel that's causing them great problems. Did the army succeed? Remember the story? 2 Kings 6, 13 to 17 tells us, "Go find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Oh, Lord, open his eyes so he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Absolutely incredible. The Lord defends his servant Elisha. How awesome is he? He encircles his man with this angelic chariot of fire, this force that will protect him. He's not going to let those wicked men touch his man. To the contrary, as the next verse explains, as the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. You say, well, what does that have to do with this study? Where was Elisha when he called to God for help? Dothan. And God answered. Where was Joseph? Dothan. But there was no deliverance. God didn't hear Joseph. Or did he? When I was thinking about this last night, I remember the story that a friend told me when I was in Romania, having one of those moments here. Christy Kivu. We were in Romania several years ago together, and Christy, a Romanian brother, I guess we were talking about our wives or something, and he said, "You know this wedding ring I have?" He said it was actually a gift from Richard Wurmbrand. And I had read Richard Wurmbrand's book. He said, "Have you ever heard this story?" Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor in Romania back during the communist era and was in prison many times. He actually started Voice of the Martyrs ministry later. He said, Richard Wurmbrand, they were friends of ours. He actually gave us our wedding rings. But he was in prison for being a preacher of the gospel, and they actually put him in solitary for like 7 years. And when he was in solitary, he would cry out to God for protection, for deliverance, for help. And in that place, he's crying out and nothing's happening. In fact, he starts losing his mind even. He said he couldn't even process a sentence. He got down to where all he could say was Jesus. Couldn't even think straight. Eventually, Richard Wurmbrand was released from prison with some negotiations the communists had with, I forget which country it was, and he was able to get out. He eventually comes to the United States. In 1990 or whenever it was, when communism fell, Richard Wurmbrand and his wife go back to Romania, and they are meeting with some of the government officials there because they want to start a ministry to provide materials, Christian materials, for the newly, you know, founded churches there. Many were turning to the gospel. They needed materials. So he's meeting with government officials looking for space where he could publish these materials and store them and so forth. So the officials are taking them through some of the government buildings, and they said they took me down into the basement of one of the buildings, and Richard Wurmbrand says, "I remember this place. this is where I was. And the government official said, this is yours if you want it. You can use this space for your ministry. Maybe you've been crying out to God and nothing's happening. Silence. The God who heard at Dothan is the God who delayed answering at Dothan. He is sovereign. His sovereignty is stamped all over this story, as we'll see. For instance, God controlled the birth order and placed Joseph as son number 11. Was that a coincidence? How about in your life? Maybe you're a firstborn. Maybe you're an only child. Maybe you're adopted. Did God have anything to do with that? You say it doesn't seem like it. It didn't seem like it for Joseph either. Not when he was in Dothan. But he didn't stay in Dothan. It's not the end of the story. It's not the end of your story. See, right now I don't see anything. This isn't the end of the story. Secondly, God revealed the dreams to Joseph. Where did Joseph get this ability to predict the future by interpreting dreams? God gave it to him. God gave it to him for a purpose. And that reason will become clearer in the proper time. In fact, thirdly, God did several things. He provided several things at just the right place, at just the right time. I mean, this person just happens to be there to guide Joseph to Dothan. If that guy doesn't hear the conversation of the brothers and know where they're going to be able to point Joseph, this connection never happens, and the whole story stops before it unfolds. The pit just happens to be there, verse 22. The caravan of Ishmaelites just happens to arrive. I mean, this caravan has been traveling for days, weeks perhaps, but it arrives at the pit at this very moment. Is that a coincidence? Potter, for an official of Pharaoh, is just going to happen to need a slave. And he's just going to happen to be at the slave market on the day Joseph is on the block. And he's just going to happen to have connections to the royal throne. And he's just going to happen to have a fickle wife. And each detail will prove to be significant as the story unfolds. Why? Because God is sovereign. He was sovereign in Joseph's life. He's sovereign in our lives. This is true when we get the job promotion. This is true when they tell us to clean out our desk. This is true when we get the clean bill of health. This is true when we hear the dreaded C word. He is sovereign. The second lesson that we see here very clearly is that man is responsible for his actions. Who's responsible for the tragedy in Genesis 37? I mean, it just screams to us. You can see it here. At least two, potentially three parties are responsible. Number one, Joseph himself may have contributed. I'm certainly not excusing the horrendous actions of the brothers, but I get the sense that Joseph got under his brother's skin. I mean, to have a dream is one thing. To tell it to your brothers is another. To do it a second time when they're already, and you can see it in their eyes, ready to kill you. And then there's the coat. Maybe not intentionally, but every time he put on that coat around his brothers, it just cranked up the heat in their hearts toward him just a little more. That's just conjecture. Maybe Joseph did not contribute at all. When it comes to liability, of this we can be sure. Number two, the brothers certainly were liable. They hated. They plotted. They sold. In truth, they needed to heed the counsel God gave to Cain. Remember back in Genesis 4:7, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And like Cain, they refused to do the right thing and in fact did the unspeakable. Why did this tragedy happen? Who's responsible for a teen boy being sold as a slave? Without question, the brothers were. And Joseph himself will mention later when he forgives them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But they're not alone. Jacob is responsible. Jacob is responsible in a couple of ways. One more obvious in this text, another not so obvious from this text. What happened to Jacob at the end of the chapter? He was deceived by his own sons. Do you remember what Jacob did to his own father? Genesis 27 says he deceived him. How? By pretending he was Esau. Bless me, Father. Who are you? I'm Esau. You got back so quickly. Well, the Lord was good to me, and I'm back here. Now, bless me. The voice is that of Jacob. No, I am Esau. Hold out your hands. And he had the skins on there because his brother was hairy. And okay, I bless you. He steals his brother's blessing. He deceives his father. There's a biblical principle being illustrated here. Be sure your sins will find you out. Exodus 34:7 states that God, quote, keeps mercy for thousands, but visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. I think the challenge here for us is this. Genesis 37 says, take responsibility for your actions. If you don't, there will be consequences. And not just for you, potentially. If you willfully tolerate sin, you are not the only one affected. Are there things in your life this morning that you're excusing? Things that God wants to change? Bitterness is a huge one. If we harbor bitterness towards somebody else, our children often feel the brunt of that. They pick it up. The influence goes to them. Maybe it's a sinful attitude like an unforgiving spirit. Maybe it's a sinful habit like lying. Deal with it. Deal with it. The story says deal with it. Look what happens when you don't deal with things. Take responsibility for your actions and look to the deliverer that Genesis 37 is pointing us to. The story of Joseph is going to be like an arrow that points us to the Messiah. This whole story, as we go through it, says this is why the world's in the shape that it's in. Look at these people. They're sinners. They're just like us. And Genesis 37 says God is at work through this family to bring into the world the solution for sinners. Jesus Christ, the one that would come and die in their place and break the power of sin so they can be different. So that as those having been redeemed by Him, they can face the things in their lives that are not right. They can break these things in their families and go down a different path. And the world will say, what a great God they belong to. Why do we need a Savior? Because we have the same heart problem these brothers had, this father had. We entered this world as self-centered sinners. And why do we have a Savior that we can look to this morning? It's because the same God is at work in our lives as He was in this man, this family, preparing the world for the coming of His own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be delivered from sin's power as we face our sins. We can be forgiven by putting our trust in Jesus Christ, who paid sin's penalty on the cross and broke its power when He conquered death. Yesterday I had a funeral. Edith McKittrick's sister passed away. So I was with some family members that I had met before at her funeral and Harold's funeral and their son. Grandson's funeral, so I knew some of the family members just from those connections, but most of them were out of state. I didn't know them. And at the end of the funeral message, I said to them what I'm going to say to you, and I've said it before to you, but it just needs to be said again. I said to them, you know, my mother died 2.5 years ago, and I said, when my mother was still living, we went to a funeral of a family member one time. And in that funeral service that I was officiating, I preached the message in the memorial service, and we were on the way to the cemetery, getting out, walking towards the tent there at the cemetery. My mother grabs me by the arm, and she says, you need to make it clear. I said, Mom, I thought I did. I mean, I told them back she said, there are people that are not ready to leave this world and go into eternity. You need to make it clear. So I told the folks yesterday at the funeral that, and I said, I don't have any choice. I gotta say this even more clearly than I've already tried to make it. And I told them what I'm telling you. Some of you are not ready to leave this life. I don't know who you are, but you know. Some of you have never trusted in Christ as your Savior. You are still in your sins. You're still cut off from God. You may be impressive to those of us that shake your hand and we're so thankful you're here, but you know you're not ready to meet God. You need to be saved. You need to call upon Jesus Christ and ask Him to save you from your sins. That's perhaps for some in this room. Some of us are not ready to leave this world because, oh, we're saved, but we've got things in our lives that we desperately need to face, and we won't. We're worried about what people would think of us. And I would just say, face it. There's a Savior that went to the cross. He'll set you free. There's a people here that would love you and help you work through whatever it is you need to face. After the funeral service, two or three people came up to me and said, you made it clear. This is why there's hope for us today. We can face our sins because there's a God who has provided a way for us to be right with Him. The third lesson is that God uses suffering to accomplish His good purposes. Consider two. One, He refines His people. He uses suffering to refine His people. Was Genesis 37 a tragedy? Yes, it was. But did God bring good out of it? It's staggering to think of the incredible good that He brought out of this. He used the tragedies we've seen today and more that we will be seeing to refine and develop His man Joseph. And He used the fire of adversity to mold the character of this choice servant in preparation for an absolutely unbelievable mission in front of him. He's going to be the prime minister of Egypt. And he's going to be used to save this family and that part of the world from a famine that's coming. He knows none of that yet. You and I know none of what God's up to and preparing us for in terms of what's in front of us. But He knows. He's at work. Right now He's doing something in your life to make you more like His Son. Right now He's preparing to do something through your life to influence others for His glory. This is His second purpose for suffering. That is, He makes the Redeemer known. He refines His people, but through our suffering, He makes the Redeemer known. He provided redemption through the suffering of His Son when He went to the cross, but He makes the Redeemer known through suffering, the suffering of the redeemed people. Everybody suffers. Everybody in this world suffers. But when we as God's people suffer well by His grace, people get to see in living color the difference the Redeemer makes. Let's do this morning. What we're seeing here with Joseph. Let's entrust our lives to this wise, sovereign, and good God who knows what He's doing, who has the big picture in mind. He used what He brought Joseph through here to accomplish His purpose for Israel and the world. He's doing the same in our lives. Your story is linked to the bigger story of Him putting Himself on display in this world as He's redeeming a people that will be with Him forever and ever and ever. Let's bow before Him. Father, this story is so compelling. It just tugs at our hearts. We feel the pain of it all. We just think about the hatred these brothers had, the pain that Joseph experienced. But then when we stop and really ponder things, we realize they're not so different than us. We too have hated. We too have wanted people out of our lives. Then we look at this story and we see Your amazing love. You so loved the world that you designed a plan that would culminate in the sending of your own Son into the world to rescue sinners. Who is like you, O Lord? You are great, and your name is mighty in power. We praise you this morning. We pray for your grace to respond in ways that would please you now. In Christ's name.